Bibles this morning to the little book of Philemon. The little book of Philemon. We've been given by the Holy Spirit a glimpse into one of the most personal letters that Paul writes. It may be the most personal of all letters. I do not think it's written to a pastor or specifically to a church. It's written to an individual or to a family, I think. Philemon and Apphia. And Archippus. Now, we did learn that Archippus from Colossians has some kind of ministry. He may have been, depending on the timetable there, don't want to get too far afield here, but there's some special instructions at the end of Colossians to Archippus about his ministry, and take heed, whatever that is. I might conjecture that some of the conflict, some of the brokenness that we're dealing with in the little book of Philemon may have affected Archippus. Sometimes it isn't the person, it isn't the father who struggles to deal with a broken situation. Sometimes it's the son or the daughter. But be that as it may, these are real people, real place, and we see the introduction here of a letter, an epistle that Paul writes to a man named Philemon. The series is Philemon, Restoring the Broken. As we returned from our visit to Austin, we came a southern route and got off the interstate, which we like to do. We have a few hours and came back across through northern Mississippi and in the southwest corner of Tennessee and the northeast corner of Mississippi, there is a national monument to a Civil War battle. It's the Battle of Shiloh. Maybe some of you have been there. I had never been there before. I visited many battlefields. But it's not on the route that I normally travel, or it's a little bit, even after you get off the regular roads, it's kind of tucked away back up off the Tennessee River. But there, a very famous battle of the Civil War was fought in the spring of 1862. The war is still fairly new, and the North is still very certain that the battles will be brief and quick, and among other things, the Battle of Shiloh demonstrates that it is not going to be a brief conflict, and it reveals it's going to be a terribly horrific conflict. April 6 through 7, 1862, near Pittsburgh Landing, Tennessee, occurred the battle now known by the romantic-sounding name of Shiloh, the Hebrew word which means place of peace. Surely there's irony in the fact that the battle took place near the small Methodist church called Shiloh. More men died there in that battle than in all the wars previously fought by citizens of the United States, including the Revolutionary War, the War of 1812, and the Mexican War. More Americans died in those 2 days than all those other wars combined. Nearly 3,500 men lost their lives. Overall, almost 24,000 casualties were realized on both sides. There's quite an extensive federal cemetery there, a national battlefield cemetery with row upon row of federal graves. The Confederates there were buried in unmarked trenches. Some of their bodies were later claimed by family if they could, but thousands of their casualties were buried there in trenches. The trenches are marked, and it's a very somber place. We drove through the battlefield and through the cemeteries. The little church that was actually founded there in 1851, this is a reconstruction of that Shiloh church, because the original building, as you can imagine, was utterly destroyed during the battle. One of the most horrific aspects of the battle was the close-range use of artillery that was just devastating on a small battlefield, as you can imagine, and nearly all of the foliage and trees and forest and that little church was just utterly destroyed by cannon. And this is a reconstruction of that, what that church looked like. They had memories of it, and they built it to exact scale, and it's there. You can walk in it. It's a modest little framework church that they called the Shiloh Church. A lot of poems and songs were written contemporaneously with the battle, because it was, although considered a federal victory, it came at a tremendous, tremendous price, a loss of life. There's a famous poem which became a song. I just give you some excerpt of it. One of the artifacts found immediately after the battle was a drum, a intact drummer's drum that he would have carried in battle, probably a young man, and a poem was written. On Shiloh's dark and bloody ground, the dead and wounded lay. Amongst them was a drummer boy that beat the drum that day. A wounded soldier raised him up. His drum was by his side. He clasped his hands and raised his eyes and prayed before he died. Look down upon the battlefield, O thou, our heavenly friend. Have mercy on our sinful souls, the soldiers cried. Amen. For gathered round the little group, each brave man knelt and cried. They listened to the drummer boy who prayed before he died. Now, in Philemon, what possible connection we have? Well, I was struck by the somber scenes of brokenness that that battlefield reminded me of, not just the cost of a broken nation, but the brokenness of the lives, the shattering of that little church. Around that little church, they had a little church cemetery there in the 1850s, and that church lot and that church cemetery was the scene of this horrific battle, a place where the gospel would have been wont to be preached, and people would gather to pray, and people would gather to worship God. That became a horrific, bloody ground, and the brokenness is all around you. Much of the immediate battlefield has been restored to its original configuration of that time period, but the brokenness is evident. Look with me in Philemon, verse number 4. Paul has given his greetings to Philemon and Apphia and Archippus, and grace and peace he's prayed for them. But he says in verse 4, I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith, which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints. I want you to notice in verse 5 this emphasis. Hearing of thy love and faith, which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints. I emphasize grace and peace as necessary for recovering or restoring brokenness, but we're going to look today at love and faith. Love and faith as the instruments. You might think of grace and peace as the motive and the impetus for restoring, but the actual tools for putting broken things back together, whether it's a life, a community, a nation, a culture, the actual tools are love and faith. And Paul commends Philemon and his family for the love and faith they've demonstrated. He may have learned their testimony more fully from Onesimus, their escaped slave, or from Epaphras, who comes to Paul there in prison, who may have been the pastor of Colossae, but he had personal knowledge that these were faithful and loving people. And Paul's going to appeal to that. Paul's going to say, I've got a hard thing for you to do. I've got a difficult thing to do. I've got a complex thing to do. And the backstory of Philemon is this whole issue of slavery. What to do with a slave? What to do with a slave who has broken the law and run away? But and then further complicating the biography, the slave has converted to Christianity. He's become a believer, and he's become Paul's friend. And now Paul is sending him back to Philemon. And the the complications here, if you understand the human drama involved here, and that's why I suggest it to you, I don't know, it may be Philemon's son who struggles with this. I don't know what his attitude was toward slavery or restoration or how to make this right or what to do when a culture gets something wrong. I'm convinced, the more I study this, the more I've studied the Civil War, I'm convinced that the South got it wrong about the issue of slavery. And my heartbreak is that the Christians in the South got the concept of generational slavery and racial prejudice. They got it wrong. They got it absolutely wrong. I'm not surprised that businessmen got it wrong or that politicians got it wrong. I'm convinced that Christians got it wrong. I'm also convinced that the Christians in the North got it wrong as well about how to deal with this national nightmare. I say, well, it's easy to sit here and judge how people deal with things and how people deal with complex political and national problems. I don't have to tell you how polarizing politics is. I don't have to tell you how people can become heated and angry and frustrated when their political worldview. But my heart is really Christians, we need to have a Christian worldview that in some measure transcends politics and transcends technical, legal, well, the law says this, and the law allows this, and the law says you have to do this. Christianity goes above and beyond the law. So my point is, Paul's dealing with a very, in Roman society, slavery was legal. Sometimes it was indentured servanthood. I don't see any defense in the New Testament of generational slavery. That is where children would be born to a slave and they would automatically become slaves. That to me is a critical error that the English got it right a generation or two before America had its struggle in the Civil War. That generational slavery surely is wrong. That someone would be an indentured servant, one thing, but for his child to automatically become a slave, that speaks against so many levels of humanity and compassion. It certainly, in the Old Testament, even the year of Jubilee would have interrupted that generational slavery thing. But what happens is, I'm not going to try to explain to you why the world is so broken. I've laid the casework for that. I think the problem is sin. And things break down. Cultures break down. Marriages break down. Churches break down. People break down. There's all kinds of brokenness. And how to restore that? Paul is dealing with a microcosm, just a small portion of a big problem. What should the relationship be between Christians who are slave owners and Christians who are slaves? How do those two groups, how do they restore the broken relationship? You think, well, there ought to be a law, or there ought to be a rule, or there ought to be legislation. I don't disagree with that. And cultures and countries and nations have struggled with that. Many times with Christian influence in England, like men like Wilberforce and others, mentored by John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, they said, well, I think the implications of Christianity is we can do better, and every creature is made in the image of God and has dignity and worth and should be treated as such, and we need to find a way to emancipate and build a better culture. And Christianity has had been an uplifting force culturally and nationally. But Paul's here dealing with a very specific case. It's one thing to talk about grand things about, what the world needs to do, what the United Nations need to do, what the country, what this state, what this city. Paul's dealing with this one church, one family, one case. But I find that encouraging because that's where brokenness is really restored, case by case. I don't have to make any greater argument than to say, isn't that how God saves us? Case by case, one at a time. You say, why are revival and a dozen people got saved, but they all got saved one at a time. If you're a Christian, you were saved one at a time. That's how I got saved. And that's how God restores the most important relationship between him and his creatures, is that one by one, by grace, through faith, we turn from our sins and we trust Christ and Christ alone, and we are born into the family of God. We are adopted into the family of God. And the greatest breach, the greatest divide, the greatest rebellion between creature and creator is overcome, and we are restored. So your salvation is a picture postcard of how God restores things. He does it, I think he delights in doing it. He excels in doing it one by one. So that's what Paul's doing in this little book. He's tackling a controversial issue. He's tackling an issue that people will get emotionally overwrought about, and they'll say, well, Roman law says this, and our custom is this, and I think this, and here's my financial requirements, and I can't afford this, and it's going to cost me money. And Paul goes beyond the politics and the economics and says, what about our souls? What about our personal relationships? And that's why he uses the tool of love and faith. And he says it's not just toward the Lord Jesus, but toward all the saints. Now, my point is, he goes on to say, the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. William Peterson paraphrases this for me, and he helps me. He says, every time your name comes up in my prayers, I say, oh, thank you, God. I keep hearing of the love and faith you have for the Master Jesus, which brims over to other Christians. And I keep praying that this faith we hold in common keeps showing up in the good things we do, and that people recognize Christ in all of it. I think that's an excellent paraphrase. It puts the cookies on the bottom shelf there where we can all get to them. And says, Paul says, I know you love Jesus, and I know you have faith in Jesus. And that overflows to your brothers and sisters in Christ. And I want that to continue. And I think Paul's making the case. He says, Philemon, we got to meet this problem here. Got a slave, escaped slave, slave gets saved, and now I'm sending him back. And there are legal questions and economic questions and personal questions. And it's going to affect the church. People in the church are... Oh, there's going to be gossip about it. There's going to be hurt feelings about it. There's going to be arguments about it. And how are we going to deal with this? How are we going to restore this broken relationship? Creation is broken. Conscience is broken by sin. And civilization itself is broken. You can't visit a battlefield, modern or historic, and see the attendant Holocaust. One of the devastating conclusions of the Battle of Shiloh was, this is in early 1862, is many felt if one decisive battle and it'll be over. But even with all of those casualties, with all of those deaths, and with all of the damage. And the real hero of the Battle of Shiloh is Grant. Growing up as a child, I grew up in a culture that revered Robert E. Lee. And he was the great hero of, but the older I got, the more I read, I've become a Grant man. He was not perfect, he was not flawless, but no one has ever given a more unenviable task and been more diligent in the doing of it. The Confederates, as they were wont to do in the Civil War, won the first day. They won the first day. They were generally better led and better shots and better at what they were doing. They were on their own land, on their own territory, and knew the terrain better, and they generally won the first day of the battle, and that happened at Shiloh. Matter of fact, they pushed Grant right to the edge of the Tennessee River. All of his generals said, let's call for the gunboats, let's evacuate, let's sail away from here, and he who runs away lives to fight another day, or run away another day, whatever Brett Maverick said. But the generals were saying, it's time to leave. They are crushed. Their camp was taken. Their equipment was taken. And they're on the edge. And Grant stands there with his cigar in his mouth, which I've forgiven him for that. He stands there chomping on his cigar and says, nope, we stay. His generals thought he was crazy. They thought, can't be done. But through the night, enough of his reserves came from the Army of Ohio, and other gunboats arrived, just enough, just a few hundred, just a few fresh supplies, freshly armed, and he holds through the night, and in the morning launched the counterattack, and they win the battle. Now, my point in making all that is not to glorify war. My point in making all that is it is such a horrific sacrifice. The slaughter that was necessary by this battle it's inconceivable to me. This battle proves that this is not going to be a short war. It's not going to be quickly ended. It's not going to be a decisive blow. The Confederates withdraw to Corinth. They hold the railhead. And the war will rage on for another 3 years. 3 long years. And some of the battles that follow this battle will be even more bloody than Shiloh. Battles like Gettysburg, and even Stones River, and Chattanooga. The battles will become worse and worse as far as casualties and deaths, all because of this broken nation and this broken culture. It comes at a high price. We have corruption and chaos crying for grace and peace, forgiveness and fellowship, righteousness and restoration. Here's my point. Law cannot restore. It can only rebuke and require. Law can do the right thing. And I have concluded that President Lincoln was right to restore the nation by force. It's controversial. You may hold a different view. But the cost was just horrific. And the law and the weight of battle that restored the nation didn't really restore the nation. It did politically. But we still reap today the harvest, the bitter fruits of that conflict. And the South, for generations after the war, is a culture divided. It is a culture of apartheid. It's a culture of two peoples. It's a culture of two ethnic groups. It's a culture of intense racial hatred and animosity. And that spills over for 100 years. In Austin, Aaron and Abby took us to the Johnson Presidential Library, and the eerie thing for me of going through that library was all of the television newscasts and even the commercials. They were playing these little snippets. That was my childhood. I thought, oh, I know this Cronkite and Huntley and Brinkley and even the reporters reporting from Vietnam and Rather and Schieffer and others. It's like, I know these people. I remember these people, and I remember the conflict, and I remember the riots, and I remember the racial unrest, and I remember the country grappling with, what does this mean? And all of that conflict, all of that rioting and war was a product of the Civil War and the things that caused the Civil War. So when nations get something wrong, the brokenness is unbelievable. And when you restore it by law, it doesn't really restore the relationships. Law cannot restore, it can only rebuke and require. Now, I'm not being anti-law now. I'm not anti-demon. I'm not saying, well, you can't have laws because they don't really deal with the heart. Sometimes law is all you got. Sometimes all you have is the government saying, stop this. And you say, well, that doesn't change how people feel or how people think or their emotions. No, it doesn't. Matter of fact, sometimes it makes it worse. But government carries a sword pointed by God, and sometimes law is all you got. I'm not anti-law. I'm just saying law can't restore. My case for that I draw from the Old Testament. The Ten Commandments can't save anyone. Is there ever been 10 better laws than the Ten Commandments? Shake your head no. Has the U.S. House of Representatives, Senate, has the British Parliament ever come up with better laws than the Ten Commandments? Shake your head no again. Now, are those not the best laws ever? Shake your head yes.
Yeah.
How many people has that wonderful code of law saved? Zero. The greatest laws ever given saved no one. Now, they were not intended to save anyone. All they do is really, I think they act as a restraint. I do think there is some restraint, the Holy Spirit. But I do think there's some common grace in it, but they don't save anybody. Law cannot restore. It only rebukes and requires. It only has the effect of telling you, this is how broken you really are. Battles like Shiloh and Gettysburg, all they really served to do was tell us just how broken the nation was. That brother could take up a sword against his brother. That countrymen could slaughter each other at a pace never known before, at a price is still unconscionable because of brokenness. Sometimes sincere and misguided loyalties. Law cannot restore. It can only rebuke and require. Faith and love, that's what I read to you there. Verse number 5. Hearing of your love and faith are the foundation and framework for restoration. You see how this works. Love makes you long and want and seek restoration. Only love is powerful enough to do that. There are a lot of reasons to hate people. I'm not going to give you a list. Your whole carnal nature, your sinful, my sinful nature, we don't need to be taught how to hate people. Now, unfortunately, some people are taught how to hate people. Some people are taught how to hate people because they're a different skin color or because they're a different culture or they're a different country. They hate people. When we pray about the war in the Ukraine, we should be praying for Ukrainians and Russians.
Amen.
We should be praying for soldiers on both sides of that conflict. You say, well, I want this side to win. I understand that, but I'm praying for both the souls of those people. We should love Russians. We should love Ukrainians. That's the Christian response. But love is the only thing powerful enough to say, I want to restore this relationship. It's broken. There are all kinds of carnal, sinful reasons to not want restoration. I have good riddance.
I don't want to be around them. I don't want to be connected to them. I don't ever want to talk to them again.
Love says, no, I've got to build a bridge. I've got to open a door. I've got to find a way. I've got to find a way. Love finds a way. And then faith is an absolutely necessary because sometimes what you see is against restoration. Think, well, I love that person, so I guess that means they're going to love me back. No, not always. God loved us while we were yet sinners. When we hated God, God loved us. There's still some today who hate God. Yeah, they're still at war with God. So love reaches, but many times loving people is an act of faith. Now, preacher, if I love this person who's been mean to me, who's been cruel to me, who's been unkind to me, that'll automatically melt their heart, right? No, not necessarily. But by faith, you do what God says. Do it God's way. In a sense, if faith is actually saying, I'm going to let God deal with this. I'm going to do what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to, what do I owe every person? Love. Well, what are they going to do with it? If I love them, if I have a heart of compassion toward them, if I pray for them, what will happen? I have to leave that to God. That's a God thing. That's a sovereignty thing. You've lost friends and neighbors. Think, boy, they don't like Christianity. They are strongly biased against biblical Christianity. But what should I do? Love them. Love them. Not only is it the right thing to do, but it'll cause them no sense of consternation if you love them back. Don't respond with bitterness. Don't respond with anger. That's why you've got to be very careful with politics. I know we're in a political season. I don't know if you're aware of we're in a campaign. Of course, we're always in a campaign. We're always in. I'm not saying you shouldn't have citizenship responsibilities and have strong convictions and strong sense of moral value. I got it. And vote and influence your leader. I got it. But our greatest weapon is not the ballot box. Our greatest weapon is the love of God.
Amen.
That's the love of God. So faith and love are the foundation framework for restoration. Brokenness calls for common grief. I'm going to make the case in this little book that Paul sympathizes with Philemon and empathizes with Philemon. Philemon has suffered a loss. He has suffered a loss. He's had a slave. Whatever you think of that, he has suffered an economic loss. There's some economics involved, and money isn't everything, but it's usually something. And Philemon has suffered some kind of economic loss. He's also suffered, I don't know if he had other slaves, but if you have one runaway slave, that puts it in the head of other slaves to say, I could do that. There's some wonderful biographies of courageous. It was very difficult for slaves in the South to escape. Very, very difficult for them to do it because the authorities and all, and even the citizens in most communities were very much against escaping slaves, very fearful of them. And they hunted them like animals, and there were bounty hunters, and so it was very difficult. But some of the most heroic stories of those who said, I will escape. And the Underground Railroad is one of the most heroic narratives. If you haven't seen the museum in Cincinnati, shame on you. You ought to go see it. You ought to go through it. It's a stirring museum. But so Philemon suffered financial loss. He suffered embarrassment. Maybe he thought he was a good master. And all my slaves love me, he may have thought. I am so good to them. I feed them well. I clothe them well. I house them well. And every quarter we have a pig roast. My slaves love me. And there are stories like that. People thought, well. And you know, some of the slaves did love their masters. Some of them were set free and wouldn't leave. That's interesting. Say, well, what does the law say about that? Well, I'm talking about relationships now. I'm not talking about the law, but So maybe Philemon suffered economic, personal embarrassment. He suffered loss. He's involved in this church, and people are saying, what are you going to do about this? Maybe they own slaves. Now, before you say, well, no one should own slaves, problem solved. But he lived in a culture where they did own slaves. Now, he could have been lobbying the government to change the laws and free his own slaves, but he still has to deal with the cultural problem. He still has to deal with what everybody else thinks. You say, well, I don't care what everybody else thinks. Yes, you do. Stop it. Just stop it. You may not care what some people think, but you care what some people think. Of course you do. Paul empathizes with Philemon and says, I understand what loss is. Now, Paul is not Christ. He's not experienced everything Christ experienced. But I'll tell you, if anybody knew what loss was on our human level, I think Paul did. Paul knew what it was to suffer the loss of finances, economics, and position, prestige. He knew what it was to be humiliated. He knew what it was to be rejected. And he knew what it was to have people gossip about him. He understood grief. He shared that commonality with Philemon. But he also understood grace. He's going to appeal to Philemon to have love and faith in this situation. That's really the only way to restore this broken relationship with Onesimus. You say, well, what does the law say? Well, I'm just telling you, the law is not going to fix this. The law might force somebody to do something. A judge might say, okay, Philemon, I order you to restore him and put him back into and employ him. We're going to emancipate him and you have to pay him. The law could change. That won't change Philemon's heart.
Right.
It won't. I'm not saying it's a bad law. I'm not saying you can't have laws like that. But I'm saying it's not going to change the heart. Only grace can do that. Paul's going to make a case that there's a bigger issue here than Philemon's checkbook or his pocketbook or his prestige in the community or his political opinions. Paul's going to make a case for grace here. What would love do? What would someone who loves Onesimus, what would someone whose heart cared about, what would that person do? Paul's going to put himself on the line here. And later on, you're going to see that Paul says, I understand there's some financial difficulty here in this. I'll stand for it. I'll make it good. Now, that to me is tremendous compassion. Paul says, I admire Christians in the North before the Civil War who actually raised money to buy the freedom of slaves. You say, well, that was impractical and that was just insulting. And I don't know. I thought about it. I'm thinking, what a compassionate thing to do. I mean, to go and say, okay, what would it take to free this man? $10,000. All right, here's your $10,000. Here's your $5,000 and set that person free. I don't know about you, but I'm thinking, boy, that's putting your money where your mouth is. And okay, all right, we can't afford to do this. All right, well, we'll raise the money. We'll get the money for you then. I later learned this past week also that in Texas, for a while, they didn't tell the slaves they'd been emancipated. They didn't have news. But finally, the Federals show up and they announce, and you know what one slave owner did? There was a lot of controversy. One slave owner, he went to a slave and said, oh yeah, I forgot to tell you. You're free now. But I'll tell you what, you come to work Monday morning and I'll pay you $1.50 a day. You know, most of the slaves stayed. And you can have those house and I'll start paying you that, how would that be?
And they just went right on working for their... You think, well, that's weird.
It actually restored a relationship. One church in Texas, after the Federalists had been there, they said, oh, yeah, we forgot to tell you that you're free now. By the way, you don't have to sit in the balcony anymore. And you say, well, did everybody like that? Are you kidding? This is Texas.
No,
everybody didn't like that. But a lot of people said, yeah, you know, that's a good thing. Let's get past it. I remember even the story of Robert E. Lee, later became the president of a college there in Virginia, I think. But as he was riding somewhere, he came past the house, and there was this old burnt dead oak out in front of the house, and he stopped for water, and the lady came out, and she recognized him right away, and she says, oh, General Lee, and she says, we admire you and thank you, and blah, 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 and he says, what's this tree here? And she said, well, that's where the Federals hung my son. And she said, yeah, I hate them, and I pray, you know, God will destroy them. You know what Robert E. Lee told her? Madam, cut the tree down. Cut it down. The law require that? No, but love and faith does. So there's common grace that Paul will use, and then in common ground. See, we all know what brokenness is. We've all been broken. We all may be broken in some way right now. Something's hurting us. Something's unfulfilled in us. There's some lack in us. Someone doesn't love us that should love us, and we're having trouble loving someone that we should love. It's easy to recognize when you're the unloved. You can feel that. But I'll tell you, it's a Holy Spirit thing. You say, I need to love that person more. My heart needs to be more compassionate toward them. That's not my natural response. It kind of reassures me that I'm a Christian when I get that impulse that says, you know, why don't you just try to love them more? Why don't you just try to love them genuinely and sincerely? Well, will they love me back? I say to myself. And the Holy Spirit says, that's none of your business. Your duty is to love them. Now, all of these messages so far, by the way, are introductory. We haven't really opened the case. I've alluded to it, and some of these issues are controversial, and you think, I don't want to talk about slavery, I don't want to talk about racial prejudice, I don't want to talk about loving people I don't love. Can't the gospel just be... Well, here's the thing. Paul was convinced that this brokenness in the relationship between Philemon and Onesimus was not only crucial to the strength and prosperity, spiritual prosperity of the church at Colossae, but it's also crucial enough that the Holy Spirit put this book in the Bible. Brokenness, it hinders all of us. Sometimes brokenness, as I said, leads to bitterness. And people say they not only fall out of love with brothers and sisters in Christ, they fall out of love with God. They get angry at God. They get bitter at God. They get frustrated that God allowed something or didn't change something. And they drop out of church. They drop out of ministry. I'm sad to say I meet people regularly who are just, I don't know what else to say. They're angry at somebody. It might not be God. It might not be me. It might not be you. But they're angry enough at somebody. They just checked out. Everything bothers them and everything's against them. And they're so negative and so angry. And I'm thinking, I don't think that's what biblical Christianity should look like. Now, if Christians ever misbehave, and yeah, we do. And I'm honest enough about my own carnality to know that, yeah, sometimes I have those same emotions. I'm not
sinlessly perfect. But Paul's going to make a case for Philemon, saying, let's let love and faith restore this relationship. Now, maybe your brokenness doesn't rise to the scale of these legal and constitutional or political drama of slavery and slave ownership and generational slavery and cultural nightmares. Maybe it's a smaller scale. But in our hearts and in our homes and in our little worlds where we live, they can be just as devastating. A child, a prodigal, an abusive person, a harmful, hurtful person who's caused damage in a relationship, someone who's walked away from their faith, and the hurt that engulfs the people that care about them. There is a lot of brokenness. I don't have to list that. What are we going to do? We need to have faith, and we need love. You say, well, which first? Do I love people more and have faith it'll work out, or do I have faith and then I'll love them? And I would say yes. I'd say both of those things. I'd say, I don't know, sometimes it's hard to say whether I'm acting by faith or I'm acting in love. I know when I do what God says, I'm acting in faith. I let the Holy Spirit shed abroad in my heart the love. I know it's wrong to just wait till you feel a certain way to do the right thing. I know it's always right to do the right thing. And I think Paul will make the case here to Philemon, saying, here's what I think is the right thing to do. And he will spell out his specific plan. He won't just say, Philemon, I leave it to you, do whatever. I think Paul and the Holy Spirit is going to get very direct with Philemon, saying, here's how to restore this relationship. Here's how to continue. Now, the good news is in Onesimus, we're going to find someone who's ready to be restored. You have to take that into account. He's ready to come home. He's ready to come back and make things right, if you will. So keep that in mind. Sometimes if others are estranged and they do not want to be restored, you can't force them. So you just have to keep on loving and keep believing. Keep on loving, keep believing. Paul says we share common grief, we need common grace, we stand on common ground. Let's bow our heads. Now, I would show you one more slide. Look up just one more time. I have to tell you, there on the grounds of that cemetery in 1851, that little log church that was reconstructed there, there's a church building there. It's been meeting there since the end of the Civil War. They built a building. It's been renovated, but there's a building there. And I thought, what a wonderful picture of a church building destroyed by brokenness and battle and blood and bitterness. And on the grounds there, right in the middle of that national battlefield cemetery, a church stands. A testimony of faith and love. That's what Paul's goal is for Colossae. We're broken. How to restore it. Father, bless the hearts and hearers. If there's someone here without Christ, they're at war with God, they're at enmity with Christ, and you loved them and gave your Son for them on the cross, help them to turn in repentance and faith. Maybe there's a Christian that seeks restoration with you. Maybe a Christian is backslidden. They've pulled away from
loving you as they ought and following you as they should. And today they need to step out and say, I want to rededicate my life. I want to follow the Lord in baptism or church membership, or I'm a member of the church, but I just want to rededicate my life. I want my life to be characterized by faith in you and love for you. And I want to live, I want that to overflow in my life. I want people around me to see faith and experience love from me and with me. Father, help someone today to trust Christ. Someone today to rededicate their life. Someone to come for baptism or church membership. Help to restore brokenness in individual lives. My life, someone else's life, I pray in Jesus' name. Let's stand. We're going to sing.